First Corinthians chapter 4 tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 last week, we saw that there were two allegories that related to the function of leadership and the responsibility of leadership. That their responsibility is to till the land, to plant, to water, or in the other allegory, to build upon the foundation that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if they build well, according to the architect's plans, they're going to be rewarded or paid for it. And if they don't build well, they're going to lose their reward. They will not be paid for it. Although the man himself, it says, will be saved, he just won't get any pay for it, and no reward for it. And then we had that beautiful synecdoche in verse 17, that if anybody defile or mar or spoil the temple, meaning the individual members in it, that God's going to mar him, meaning not him the individual, but his works, because he will not be rewarded for it. And what it boils down to is none of us are of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or anything else, but we're all of Christ, and Christ is God's. We all belong to one body. And of course, if you think it through in light of Ephesians chapter 3, this is all leading to the one body. But remember, he didn't tell them what the mystery was yet. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4, this is not a new section. If you remember on the the structure that I gave you back in some of the opening sessions, that this is a continuation of the section that started in chapter 3. And you'll see why in just a little bit. Because it builds upon this idea of leadership in the body, whether they'll be rewarded or not rewarded, depending upon how they lead in the body and build properly, rather than misleading the people and causing envy, strife, and division. The verse 1 says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The fourth word is "so." And that word is the first word in both the Greek and the Aramaic. As a matter of fact, that word that's used there is often used following some type of figure of comparison and giving or leading into the application of that type of comparison. Now, we've just had two allegories in chapter 3, right? And so this follows that comparison, comparing it to those two allegories, comparing leadership, and this gives the application then of those two allegories in the body at present, making it living and real today. There are a number of examples, but I want to show you just one. In Matthew chapter 18, you have an illustration of the 99 sheep that stuck around, but one of them went astray. Chapter 18, verse 12. "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep, that one, than of the 99 which went not astray." Now, that's the illustration. The next word is "even so." It's the same word that's used in Corinthians, introducing the application of this particular illustration, whether it's a parable, a metaphor, or a allegory, no matter what type of comparison it is. This now introduces the application. "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Talking about the children there. It's not God's will for even one of those to perish. In other words, if You have 100 children. They're all sitting tight. All of a sudden, one of them leaves. What do? You go out and you find that one. He's applying that illustration to what he's talking about here in the context. Same way in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:1. After we've had these two allegories, the one of farming and the other one of building, the architects, then we come to chapter 4, verse 1, so, or thus, in such a manner. And he gives the application of the two allegories that were given in chapter 3. That's why this has to be a continuation of that section that started in 3 and not a new section. So, let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ. Now the word account, or technically it's let account. The Greek word is logizomai, spelled logizomai. Logizomai. What English word do you get from that? Logic. And it means to reckon. Now, the Aramaic word also means that, but I gave you the Greek word because of its similarity to the English word logic. It means to reckon, both the Greek and the Aramaic do, or to think it through logically. It's to look at the details concerning a subject, weigh the pros and the cons, and then come to a logical and right decision. Now, something could be logical, but not right or not true. You can make a logical conclusion. If you start with false premises, you'll end up with error, right? So you've got to start with true premises and then be logical. Then you'll end up with a right decision. And that's what this word means. It's weighing and coming to a right decision. And that's contrasted with the judging in verse 3, 4, and 5. Verse 3, it says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. See, they were judging Paul. They were analyzing, evaluating Paul's walk, when what they should have been doing is weighing the situation according to the word by spiritual means, like in chapter 2, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. They should have been weighing the pros and cons and then thinking it through, coming to a logical and right decision regarding Paul and Apollos. But they weren't. Instead, they were judging Paul. And we'll see the detail of that when we get to verse 3, 4, and 5. But the reason they were so caught up in judging each other by their senses' knowledge and their senses' wisdom that they couldn't recognize Paul's authority as an apostle from a spiritual standpoint. They were still babies in Christ. They were carnal, they were fleshy, full of envying, strife, divisions, like we read back in chapter 3, verse 3, envying, strife, and divisions. And the leaders in Corinth were spoiling or defiling the temple, meaning the individual believers, by leading them astray, causing strife, causing envy, causing divisions. It was not Paul and Apollos. Paul and Apollos were examples. Verse 6 says that. For these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. In other words, the real problem was not Paul and Apollos. The real problem were the other leaders at Corinth. He was simply using himself and Apollos as an illustration. Do you see it? Now, this chapter is fantastic, especially the first 7 verses, because now He's getting into the reasoning and the heart behind the two allegories that he gave back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5, started the allegories, which went through verse 17. Those were just two wonderful allegories, but he started with the problem preceding that. Now he's reasoning through what the problems actually were at Corinth. Well, back in chapter 3, verse 3, it was envy, strife, divisions. One was saying, I'm of Paul, and another, I of Apollos. Now you get to chapter 4, and he says, this is regarding the leadership. Paul and Apollos were simply examples. But the real leaders at Corinth were spoiling the people, causing the envy, strife, and division. Back to verse 1. Let a man so logically reason or account, reckon of us, meaning those who minister to the body. Paul and Apollos were examples, but there were others who ministered to the body. Remember his prayer in chapter 1 that they come behind and know what? Gift ministry. Now he's getting into the heart of it because they had some problems with the gift ministries that were in operation at Corinth. Let a man so account of us, those who minister to the body. Paul and Apollos were merely examples. As of ministers of Christ. The word ministers is the Greek word. It's not the word diakonos, which you may be acquainted with, but I'll give it to you. It's huperetes. Spelled H-U-P-E-R-E-T-A-S, huperetes. And the first E has a long mark over it. It means a servant or a helper, an assistant. Maybe assistant would be a better word. It was used originally of an under rower in a boat. On some of those boats, they had two or three tiers of rowers. And those who were on the bottom tier were called huperetes. They were under rowers, or those who rowed on the lower tier. Then it came to be used of any subordinate on a ship. Any subordinate on a ship. In Acts 13:5, remember John Mark, who traveled with Paul and Barnabas? He was called one of these. He was their assistant. He carried their suitcase and that type of thing. He was their assistant. Timothy served like that. Some of the others did at times. Here, we are all assistants, those who minister in the body. We are assistants or under rowers, those who are subordinate in the ship of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And of course, the word steward is the word that's used of a person who administers the household. The steward has no salary, but rather he lives off of the finances of that household, because he has the responsibility for running the financial matters of the household. He works 8 days a week, and he has full authority to run the household, to buy and sell goods. He's the one that wears the signet ring, so he can put the master's seal upon documents or agreements. He's the one that's like Pharaoh of the old, Joseph in Egypt with Pharaoh. Joseph was the steward over Pharaoh's things. In other words, over all of Egypt. And Pharaoh said in Genesis 41, thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. They couldn't even lift up their foot, unless Joseph said they could. It's a figure. But Joseph was the steward, second only in command to Pharaoh. And he had the signet ring so he could seal the documents. That was the steward. Now it says, we as the under rowers or ministers, assistants of Christ, are stewards. We have the responsibility of carrying out whatever it is we're a steward of. And it says we're stewards of what? Mysteries of God. And that makes about as much sense as a screen door in a submarine, a few of those other things that you've heard. Because there's only one mystery for which we're responsible. And I believe what we have here is an early forgery in the text. This is one of the verses I've looked through in Germany to find evidence contrary to what it has in every known Greek and Aramaic manuscript that we have access to here. And there is only one that I've ever found that has it in the singular, and that's Greek manuscript 462. It has it in the singular. All the others have it in the plural. But I believe it's an early forgery because there's only one mystery, and that's the great mystery regarding the church that we're responsible for. And the reason for that is because, why I believe that is because every occurrence of mystery, mysterion in Greek, in the church epistles, now I'm not talking about the Gospels or Revelation, I'm talking about the church epistles, every occurrence of mystery is singular except three places. And all of them in the church epistles refer to the great mystery except one. And that one is 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Where it refers to the mystery of iniquity, which is future. But all the others refer to the great mystery, that we're of the same body. Judean and Gentile are of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ, that we are of the fellow heirs, and we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. The great mystery was hidden from before the foundation of the world, but now it is what? Revealed. And that's how it differs from the pagan mysteries. Got it? The pagans had numerous mysteries. Plural. And they were only revealed to the initiates, but they were not understandable because they had some vague symbolic meaning. But the mystery of God is singular. It's the great mystery, but it's now revealed to all. Anybody can know about it. It's not a secret, but it is to a lot of people because they don't want to know about it. And it has a real, not a hidden meaning. That's what makes a difference. I covered this before with you, but I wanted to remind you. Now, the three places where it occurs in the plural are here in 1 Corinthians 4:1, in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and in 1 Corinthians 14:2. In 13 and 14, chapters 13 and 14, it's used figuratively of the divine secrets of the great mystery, which we speak when we speak in tongues. That's 14:2. You know, it says when we speak in tongues, we speak what? Divine secrets. But it's the secret things concerning the mystery. What are you going to talk about when you speak in tongues? Some other mystery? No. It's talking about the things of God, which to this administration concerns one thing, and that's the great mystery. But it's the things of that mystery. That's why it's plural there. And in 13:2, though we know all mysteries, and don't have love, that's the context. It's the things of the mystery, again, that we have to know in order to, well, if you know all those things, but still don't have love, the love of God and renewed mind manifestation, then you have a problem. You're like the clanging brass. We may know all that there is to know and operate the manifestations of the Spirit, all the things of the Spirit, the things of the mystery, where that mysteries represents those things of the mystery. But here in 4:1 of 1 Corinthians, it's plural, and it says it's that we are stewards of the mysteries. And it doesn't make any sense, because we're not stewards of a number of different mysteries like the pagans were. We are stewards of something, and the only thing in the context of a mystery that's been mentioned before is in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 7. And was it plural or singular there? Singular in both places. Chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 7. The hidden things regarding the mystery. The hidden wisdom regarding the mystery. The mystery. And every other place in the church epistles, it's singular when it talks about the mystery. Even 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a great what? The gathering together is part of that great mystery, because the thing that's promised to the Judean in the future is the resurrection, not the gathering together. The gathering together only pertains to the body of the church, which is the called out of both Judean and Gentile. So it's part of that great mystery. All those things in the church epistles pertaining to the one great mystery, which is no longer a secret because it's been revealed. And anybody that wants to know can know it. Then why did they stick the plural in here? Why did they change it from singular to plural? Well, you remember the Latin word sacramentum that I mentioned before? Sacramentum was... Some of the Latin fathers used that to translate the word mysterion. So the sacraments were the secrets or the mysteries, and that's what became the mysteries in place of the great mystery. The knowledge of the great mystery was lost. And in its place, they substituted the mysteries, the sacraments. In the Roman Catholic Church, there are 7 so-called mysteries or sacraments. Baptism is the first one. That's the one you get when you're converted. Baptism, the sacrament of baptism. Second one is the Eucharist. Eucharist. Communion. That's communion. The Eucharist is what we would call communion, where the bread and body the bread and cup are changed into the actual body and blood and so on. The third one is confirmation. And that's where you receive the Holy Spirit in much fuller to a much fuller extent than you did at baptism, okay? Confirmation. Some of you have been through this? Oh, okay. Penance is the fourth. Well, you know what I'm talking about. You don't have to write these down. Penance. That's when you're out of fellowship. And you have to do the sacrament of penance to get back in. Extreme unction is the fifth one. Unction, U-N-C-T-I-O-N, has nothing to do with your relatives. That's when you die. You get extreme unction. Orders. That's when you're ordained. The holy orders of the church. And then matrimony. When you're married, okay? Those are the 7 in the Roman Catholic Church. And most Protestant denominations, there are only 2, and that's the first 2, baptism and the Eucharist. Some Protestant churches don't refer to any sacraments. But those were the mysteries that replaced the mystery. And that, I believe, is why this word was early in the second century probably changed from mystery singular to mysteries, and it's only in one existing text today. And that text is from the 13th century, but it could have been copied from an older text because it does disagree with the traditional text in many ways. That's why I know it could have been copied from a much older text. I have with me the five catechetical lectures by Cyril of Jerusalem. Cyril is spelled C-Y-R-I-L. Now, there's a Cyril of Alexandria, but this is Cyril of Jerusalem. And he lived and wrote in the 4th century between the two councils, Nicaea and Constantinople. And he delivered a number of lectures, five of them on the mysteries. Now, this is the first lecture on the mystery, or on the mysteries, plural. And this has to do with renouncing Satan, because before you can go to some of the other mysteries, you have to renounce Satan. And you do this in the vestibule, which is before you get to the main baptism area. First you entered into the vestibule of the baptistry, and there, facing towards the west, ye listened to the command to stretch forth your hand, and as in the presence of Satan, ye renounced him. Now that's just a little piece of it, but there it goes on for a couple pages here. I don't want to read all of it. Here's the closing paragraph I'll share with you. And these things were done in the outer chamber. This is before you ever get to the baptism part. But if God will, when in the succeeding lectures on the mysteries, we have entered into the Holy of Holies, we shall there know the symbolic meaning of the things which are there performed. Now to God the Father, with the Son and the Holy Ghost, be glory, power, majesty, forever and ever. Amen. There's a mystery in itself. The mystery of the Trinity. It's what it's referred to as. His second lecture on the mysteries is on baptism. In this one, he describes putting off your tunic as the first step. And this was the image of putting off the old man. Notice the symbolism. Like in the pagan mysteries, a lot of symbolism. Putting off the old man with his deeds. And having stripped yourself, you were naked. In this also imitating Christ, who was stripped naked on the cross. And by his nakedness put off from himself the principalities and powers, and openly triumphed over them on the tree. Then he quotes from the Song of Songs, I have put off my garment, how shall I put it on? O wondrous thing, ye were naked in the sight of all, and were not ashamed, for truly ye bore the likeness of the first formed Adam, who was naked in the garden and was not ashamed. Then, when ye were stripped, ye were anointed with the exercised oil, from the very hairs of your head to your feet, and were made partakers of the good olive tree. See the symbolism? Exactly what the pagan mysteries would do, have a lot of symbolism in it. Partakers of the good olive tree, Jesus Christ. For ye were cut off from the wild olive tree and grafted into the good one, and were made to share the fatness of the true olive tree. Now you see, this guy knows Scripture. Right? Evidently. Well, now, I'm just reading you sections out of this. After these things, you were led to the holy pool of divine baptism. As Christ was carried from the cross to the sepulcher, which is before our eyes. The cross, right? Are you with me? Okay. And each of you was asked whether he believed in the name of, guess what? the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And ye made the saving confession, and descended three times into the water, and ascended again, here also hinting by a symbol at the 3 days burial of Christ. Now at the same moment, ye were both dying and being born, and the water of salvation was at once your grave and your mother. And what Solomon spoke of others will suit you also, for he said in that case, there is a time to bear and a time to die. But to you, in the reverse order, there was a time to die and a time to be born. And your birth went hand in hand with your death. Let no one then suppose that baptism is merely the grace of remission of sins, or further that of adoption, as John's was a baptism conferring only remission of sins. Whereas we know full well that as it purges our sins and ministers to us the gift of the Holy Ghost, so also it is the counterpart of the sufferings of Christ. Well, enough on baptism. Now we go to chrism, or anointing. Not too much out of here. I want to hear some things. This has to do with anointing. But beware of supposing this to be plain ointment. For as the bread of the Eucharist, after the invocation of the Holy Ghost, is mere bread no longer, but the body of Christ, so also this holy ointment is no more simple ointment, nor, so to say, common after invocation, but it is Christ's gift of grace, and by the advent of the Holy Ghost is made fit to impart his divine nature, which ointment is symbolically applied to thy forehead and thy other senses. And while thy body is anointed with the visible ointment, thy soul is sanctified by the holy and life-giving Spirit. And ye were first anointed on the forehead, that ye might be delivered from the shame which the first man who transgressed bore about with him everywhere, and that with unveiled face ye might reflect as a mirror the glory of the Lord. Then on your ears, that ye might receive the ears which are quick to hear the divine mysteries. Then he compares it to Moses anointing Aaron. First he bathed Aaron in water, then anointed him. He says, to them, however, these things happened in a figure, but to you, not in a figure, but in truth, because ye were truly anointed by the Holy Ghost. Christ is the beginning of your salvation, for he is truly the first fruit, and ye the mass. Okay? Lecture 4 on the mysteries. This one's on the body and blood of Christ. Even of itself, the teaching of the blessed Paul is sufficient to give you a full assurance concerning those divine mysteries of which, having been deemed worthy, ye are become of the same body and blood with Christ. Now, there's a great example of taking a verse out of context and adding to it. To be of the same body is in the context of what? Judean and Gentile of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ. Here he takes that of the same body and adds to it what? And of the blood of Christ. Great distortion of Scripture. Now, listen to this for logic. He once in Cana of Galilee turned the water into wine, which is akin to blood. And is it incredible that he should have turned wine into blood? For thus we come to bear Christ in us, because his body and blood are distributed through our members. Thus it is that, according to the blessed Peter, we become partakers of the divine nature. Well, let's see what else. That's enough on that one. The last lecture, Lecture 5 on the mysteries, is on the sacred liturgy and communion. And there's not much in here to read, except toward the end, maybe. After this, ye hear the chanter inviting you with a sacred melody to the communion of the holy mysteries, and saying, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust not the judgment of thy bodily palate,
No, but to faith unfaltering, for they who taste are bidden to taste not bread and wine, but the antitypical body and blood of Christ. In approaching, therefore, and then he goes through a bunch of ritual, come not with the wrists extended or thy fingers spread, but make thy left hand a throne for the right, as for that which is to receive a king. And having hallowed thy palm, receive the body of Christ, saying over it, Amen. So then after having carefully hallowed thine eyes by the touch of the holy body, partake of it, and so on and so on. Then he concludes with, hold fast these traditions, undefiled, and keep yourselves free from offense. Sever not yourselves from the communion. Deprive not yourselves through the pollution of sins of these holy and spiritual mysteries. Zzz, plural. And the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor and might with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Had to work the Trinity in one more time. Okay, that is the mysteries, the pagan mysteries, which crept into the church and took the place of the great mystery, and why this verse, the word mystery, was changed early to mysteries, because in the second century is where they started getting into all these things because of the conversion of so many pagans who wanted to bring some of their customs along with them. And yet those five things on the mysteries you can read through Corinthians. Well, for example, the thing on baptism, you already know from chapter 1. Paul was against baptism. He only baptized two people in his life. If baptism was such a tremendous mystery, and he was advocating that the Corinthians get out of their babyhood and get into some great wisdom, and that wisdom was baptism, if that was a part of it, then how come he only baptized two or three people? See, it doesn't fit with the word at all. And same way with the Eucharist and all these other things, as we'll see as we work through this thing. So that's why it has to be an early forgery introduced, because of their work with the mysteries, the sacraments. So we're stewards of what? The mystery of God. Singular. Verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards. When we're stewards of the mystery, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The word required is more like, well, required is a good translation, even to this in the sense of demanded. It is demanded or required. The Greek could have used a different word, which, like it is necessary, that type of thing, much weaker. But they did. It didn't. It uses this very strong term, to require or demand. In other words, it is imperative among stewards that a man be found faithful. A number of old Greek manuscripts and some of the later cursive manuscripts use the imperative mood for this word require. In other words, moreover, require your stewards, or require among stewards that they be found faithful. You Corinthians, because what's the problem at Corinth? Those who were supposed to be stewards of the mystery, the ones responsible for disseminating the knowledge and the wisdom of God in the church, they were spoiling the temple of God. They were marring the people. They were causing envy, strife, division, by their eloquence of speech, by their rhetoric. Instead, he says, require of your steward, your among your stewards, that a man be found faithful. The problem at Corinth was not that they didn't have leaders. They just didn't have good leaders. They had plenty of them. They had division because of them. But they did not stay faithful. And that's why Paul had to send Timothy in chapter 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and what? Faithful. And when Paul sent a man with a ministry, into a community, it always says he was a faithful man. Timothy was one. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 21. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do Tychicus, a beloved brother, and what? Faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Who did he send? A faithful minister. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. As ye have also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, who is for you a faithful minister. Faithful. See it? Faithful. Trustworthy. Chapter 4 of Colossians. Verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a what? Faithful minister. Verse 11. And Jesus. That's not the verse. 9. Verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful, there it is, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Those are a few examples. When he sent a man with a ministry to another community to minister, it was a faithful man. At Corinth, they had leaders, but they were full of envy, strife, division, flaunting their knowledge, their ego, their wisdom, but it was sense knowledge, sense wisdom. It was not the wisdom of God. And Paul sends Timothy, who's a faithful minister. That's the great qualification of anybody who's going to be ministering in the body. He has to be trustworthy, faithful to God and to his word. If he's not, then you're not going to have anything except division like you had at Corinth. That's why he had to tell these Corinthians, and I believe that imperative would be even better, require among stewards that they be found faithful. Require among your stewards that they be found faithful. But, verse 3, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or man's judgment. First of all, the word judgment is the word day. Man's day is the day when man does all the judging. It's today in the administration of grace. Man runs the government, makes the laws, judges other people. But there's a day coming, the day of Christ, when Christ judges the church, and following is the day of the Lord, when the Lord does all the judging, and some of it is bouncing ears together. But today is man's day, because man does the judging. It's left up to man. It's also called in Ephesians 6:13 the evil day. Or in Ephesians 5:16 it says the days are evil. In Philippians 2 it says we live in a crooked and perverse nation. Crooked and perverse nation. The days are evil. But in verse 16 it says we hold forth the word of life that we may rejoice when? Day of Christ. Today is man's day. Crooked and perverse nation. Days are evil. Man does the judging, but there's a day coming when Christ does the judging, which is a little bit different. So it's a very small thing for me to be judged of you or of man's day. Man's day. The word's a very small thing. In Aramaic, it means a little matter. It's a very little or light matter, either one. Little matter or light matter. Very insignificant, and that's what the Greek means too. Very insignificant, quite unimportant. It's a very little matter or insignificant thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day today, because my judgment's coming when? In the future. And the word judged there is anakrino. A-N-A-K-R-I-N long O. I gave that to you when we were in chapter 2. You remember it? What does it mean? Examined by investigation, right. To examine by investigation. The meaning here is the same as in 1 Corinthians 2:14. There, the natural man could not examine by investigation spiritually the things of the mystery. But a man that's spiritual and walking by the Spirit can. And so, here we have men who are trying to examine Paul by investigation. By what means? Sense knowledge. Sense knowledge. Rhetoric and all, you know, I mean the whole philosophical thing. And he says it's a very insignificant thing, a very light matter, that I should be examined by investigation of you, or of man's day, today, the days are evil. Yea, I don't even judge mine own self by investigation. I don't even examine my own self by investigation. Remember the Greek proverb, I think, was it Plato, that said it, know thyself? Is that Plato? One of those guys. Know thyself. But the word declares that knowing yourself is relatively unimportant compared with knowing the things of God spiritually. Because Paul says, I don't even examine myself by investigation. People were examining Paul, but Paul says, you're examining me by sense knowledge means. And nobody examined you if you're walking by the Spirit, and Paul was walking. And verse 4 continues this whole idea. For I know nothing by myself or against myself. And this is a Greek idiom, which means to be conscious of one's error. Paul is not, he says, I am not conscious of any error on my part. And the error in the context would be the lack of faithfulness. It's required of stewards. What? A man be found faithful. He says, I am conscious of no error on my part. I know nothing against myself. And the error would be lack of faithfulness in building on the foundation or planting or watering. The allegories, remember? Chapter 3, don't forget chapter 3. But that doesn't make me justified. Yet am I not hereby justified by this? By the way, you could also translate that, I know nothing of which I am guilty in my ministering, because he was faithful to the word. But does that mean he was faithful? No, he turns around and says, that doesn't make me justified. Because who's going to do the judging? The Lord. He that judgeth me, who examines me by investigation, is the Lord. So when Christ returns, if I've walked according to his word, then I'm going to be judged and get a good deal. Examined by investigation by the Lord, not by man, not today. You want to judge me? You want to judge somebody else? You want to judge Paul? Who's going to judge Paul? God is. What do you want to examine everybody else for? He that examines me by investigation is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing. And that word judge is krino, K-R-I-N long O, which is to pronounce a sentence or a judgment. And before you can pronounce a judgment, you have to examine by investigation. That's why anakrino precedes krino. You first examine by investigation, anakrino, then you can judge or pronounce a sentence or a judgment, which is krino. Therefore, judge nothing. Don't pronounce a judgment on anything after you've examined and or doing all your examinations. Before the time, what time? Until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and the hidden things of darkness are the inner thoughts of a man's heart. No man knows what's in man, save the spirit of man that's within him. Those thoughts, inner thoughts of a man's heart that are obscured to others. They could be the cryptic thoughts of evil. They could be the righteous hidden thoughts. But all those thoughts of the heart that are obscured will be made manifest, or will be brought to light, and it'll make manifest the counsels or absolute will and determination of the hearts. And when is it? When Christ returns, the day of the Lord, when he does the judging, then shall every man have praise of God. And the praise of God will be according to your faithfulness. That's the context. The faithfulness. You as a minister, as a leader, as a steward of the mystery, as you're holding forth the word, that you may rejoice in the day of Christ. Your reward, or at least part of it, is praise from God. God's going to stand at the judgment seat, and he's going to say, Johnny, boy, you did a terrific job. Or he's going to say, next. But won't that, have you ever had somebody tell you how great of a job you did? Well, how'd you feel about it? Uncle Harry used to say half of his pay was customer satisfaction in the upholstery business. If his customers came back to him and said, boy, you did a great job on my sofa. Boy, you did a wonderful job. It's held up for 15 years. That was half of his pay, he used to say. Because to hear that praise of his work, his workmanship, we are stewards of the mystery. And you always feel great when Dr. Werwolf says, boy, you sure did a good job. Sure did a great job. Or boy, keep doing the fine work. Keep going. See? Don't you feel good when somebody tells you that? Or even your mother, your father, or someone else, a peer, tells you that. Boy, that's terrific. You feel good about it. It's praise. Well, how are you going to feel when you're standing at the judgment seat and he says, Dan, did a great job? Can you imagine how you'll feel? That's our reward, in addition to the responsibilities he'll give us, you know. Like Bill Weingart, you did such a great job in coordinating the rock. I've got another event coming up here. That kind of thing. Or Nick Maxson, you coordinated the academic department so well. I've got a program going up here I want you to coordinate. But boy, you did a great job, Nick. See? Then shall every man receive praise of God. Unless you were not faithful as a steward, you marred the temple of God back in chapter 3, Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he have built upon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. He's going to stand in front of that judgment seat, that second man, and God's going to say, good to have you here. Next. That's right. But praise of God. And you know, praise is so important to a man's life, a woman's life. We all need it. We need to hear each other say how great we are once in a while. See? And us men forget it once in a while, too. You know, I've got a great wife. I just forget to tell her that sometimes. But she's terrific. See? And everybody loves to hear that. Everybody loves to hear that praise. Well, God does too. And it says in Ephesians a couple times, we are to the praise of His glory. When you speak in tongues, what do? Praise God well. When you speak in tongues, you're praising God. You praise God, right? Magnify God. Glory. Speak the wonderful works of God. You're telling God how great He is, in addition to speaking divine mysteries, divine secrets. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Isn't that a great verse? Then. That's why when people anacrino you today, or even crino you, they're going to get creamed. But we're going to have praise of whom? Boy, oh boy, oh boy. Verse 6. Hate to move on, but we got to. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. The figure was the allegories, the two allegories, chapter 3, verse 5, all the way through 17. Those two allegories. That's why you could, that's like the body of it. And then it follows with reasoning, tying all this together to the allegories until you get to verse 6. And that's why he says, brethren, these things, all that which went before from 3:5 to 4:5, all of that, these things, brethren, and he uses that word brethren in just like when he started out a new section before, only here he's starting the summation of this great section, and it ties it back to verse 4 of chapter 3. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Is he talking about Paul? Is he talking about Apollos? No, no, they are simply examples, figures. He has in a figure transferred to himself in Apollos. See it? The real problem was the leadership at Corinth, because this verse continues. Ah, boy, oh boy. That ye might learn in us or by us, by our example. The example I've just given you of Paul and Apollos. Not to think above that which is written, or beyond that which is written. What is written? The Word, right? It is written. Isn't that the way Cor Mato? It's the Word that's written. That no one of you be puffed up, full of hot air, pride. For one teacher or leader against another teacher or leader. This verse 6 and verse 7 are the two great verses that really summarize and conclude this section and move on to further illustration along this line. You see, the problem at Corinth was leadership. It's very seldom the integrity of the Word that leads to envy, strife, and division. The problem is personalities. Well, I like this teacher better than the other. I love this one because he uses more swear words. Or this one uses less swear words. Or this one combs his hair better. Or this one wears the right type of clothes. That one wears too skinny a tie. And that fellow is always wearing dresses. Maybe that's a good point to criticize. But, see, it's personalities that start it. Boy, this one has great rhetoric. That's what they were saying at Corinth. Ah, yeah, but yours does not have the knowledge of philosophy that mine does. Ah, but yours does not have the tremendous knowledge of Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew that mine does. But my teacher is better than yours because he's been to Athens, to Mars Hill, to study. Puffed up one teacher against another. It's very seldom today that divisions start over the integrity of the word. That follows. Divisions so often start over personalities. You like one leader better than another. And you get in a big argument. And before you know it, we got two people or two groups following two leaders. The leaders love each other, work together, but boy, the people don't. Or, you know, it's your sub-leaders that are out there on the field. Bunch of crap. But it happens. It happened then. It happens today. And you've seen it in the ministry. And if you don't watch, it'll happen in the core. It'll happen in every other walk of life. Paul and Apollos were simply examples. Paul and Apollos got along good. But it was the leadership at Corinth that had the problems. I want to read to you some translations of this verse from the New English Bible. That last phrase, puffed up one against another, they've translated, and may not be inflated with pride as you patronize one and flout the other. Very good translation. Here's another one, Weymouth. So that you may not be arrogant champions of one teacher against another. Isn't that tremendous? Arrogant champions of one teacher against another. The Amplified is, I'm going to read you the whole verse. Now I have applied all this about parties and factions. You know, parties, like Democrat, Republican, only church parties. To myself and Apollos for your sakes, brethren, so that from what I have said of us, as illustrations, you may learn to think of men in accordance with Scripture and not go beyond that which is written, that none of you may be puffed up and inflated with pride and boast in favor of one minister and teacher against another. I love that one. I think it's great. The Jerusalem Bible. Now in everything, I have said here, brothers, I have taken Apollos and myself as an example. Remember the maxim, keep to what is written. It is not for you, so full of your own importance, to go taking sides for one man against another. Isn't that great? Here's the Estes translation. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, that by us you may not think of teachers beyond that which has been written, and that no one of you may, in admiration of one teacher, be puffed up against another. That's what that verse is saying. That's why it's such a key verse. That's what this whole section, chapter 3 and 4, is about. And verse 7 is the other tremendous verse, but you wouldn't think so reading it in the King James. For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou
that thou didst not receive. If thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? First of all, what makes the word thee? See, thee? Before this, it's been ye, you and ye. Now it's thee and thou. See, thee to differ. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Then in verse 8, it goes back to ye. Thou is singular. Thee is singular. Ye and you are plural. And that's the way it is in the Greek, in Aramaic. Only verse 7 is singular because all of a sudden it points a finger at one or whoever. Individual teachers who are on their pride trips, their egos. That's the first thing. That's a figure of speech called anacoluthon, anacoluthon, where all of a sudden he switches to the singular and then goes back to the plural. It's an abrupt change in thought. Now, the second thing is this maketh to differ. In the Greek, it's diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. After you've anakrino, examined by investigation, then you can krino, pronounce a judgment based upon what you've examined by investigation. Then, once you have made a judgment, you can diakrino, which is to distinguish or separate one from another. It's the word translated discern, like discerning of spirits, discerning the Lord's body, and so on, where you make a separation, a distinction. What he is saying here, who separates you from another teacher? Context is teachers or leaders. Who separated you out as a special teacher? And asking a stupid question like that is called erotesis. Not a stupid question. It's a question. It's an unanswerable question, you know, one of those yes-no things. Who separated you from another teacher? Nobody. It's erotesis again, rhetorical question. And this next one too, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? It's another rhetorical, the whole verse is. Now the word receive is lambano. And what he is saying is, what do you have that you did not receive from where? From us. What do you have that you were so great and important that you thought it up all by yourself? What's the context? Look down in verse 15. You have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many what? Fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Everything they were taught at Corinth as far as truth, who taught them? Paul. His ministry. And he says, now, exactly what was it that you did not receive, that you were so smart you thought it up on your own? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Or as one that has not received? You see what he's saying? This is so tremendous. Who separated you from the other teachers or another teacher, another leader? Who made you so much more important than one of these other teachers? You individually. He's pointing fingers at each one individually. Do you see it? That's why it's singular. Why you have that figure, anacoluthon. Who separated you out and made you so important at Corinth?
And what do you have today that you didn't receive from us? Now, if you did receive it from us, then why do you go around and boasting like you thought it up all by yourself? That was the problem at Corinth. The leadership was on a pride trip. Envy, strife, divisions followed. They were envious. One was a better rhetorician. One was a better philosopher. One was better in some other field, baptizing. You know, he was real smooth when he put him in the water. Personalities, leadership. I want to read you the Weymouth translation. Why? Who gives you your superiority, my brother? Or what have you that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why boast as if you had not? It's pretty good. And again, the Amplified. For who separates you from the others as a faction leader? Who makes you superior and sets you apart from another, giving you the preeminence? What have you that was not given to you? If then you received it from someone, why do you boast as if you had not received it, but gained it by your own efforts? The Estes translation. Besides, who makes you different? And what do you have that you did not receive? And now, since you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? That's the heart of that verse. Those two verses, 16 and 17, are the real central issue at Corinth, what it's all about. Now, the rest of the chapter, you can just read and it makes sense. Verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 are a figure of speech called irony. You know what irony is? It's where you say one thing and you mean just the opposite. Or it conveys the opposite by the way that you say it. Because this section speaks of the Corinthians as if they were independently successful without Paul. As if they were independently successful. Look at verse 8. Now ye are full. You've got it, baby. Now ye are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. You didn't need us. What's he saying? You did need us. This is irony. And I would to God ye did reign. Boy, then we could reign with you. And I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we were made a spectacle, a theater, unto the world, and to angels, and to men. By the way, this verse 9 is like the reason it says last. It's the grand finale where the last event of the games was always something that they would really build, you know, like we do today. So everybody will stay for that last event. And God placed the apostles in the last event of the spiritual contest that everyone would stay and gawk at them. And appointed to death is the word that's only used here in the New Testament, and it's used in other writings of condemned criminals thrown to the lions. And the word spectacle is theater in Greek. This whole verse portrays men who fight in the arena. This verse is a hard contrast between the Corinthians who reigned as kings and the apostles who, because of their bold stand, were set forth in the arena in the grand finale, men condemned to death in front of thousands of frenzied spectators. I think the Amplified here is good. For it seems to me that God has made an exhibit of us apostles, exposing us to view, last of all, like men in a triumphal procession, who are sentenced to death and displayed at the end of the line. For we have become a spectacle to the world, a show in the world's amphitheater with both men and angels as spectators. That's part of his irony. Let me read on. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised even unto this present hour. And that should be the end of verse 10. Even unto this present hour. Then the rest of verse 11 and 12 and 13 are a parenthesis. And he explains how we are despised. The only thing is this parenthesis is very real rather than figurative. And yet, the real situation is very ironical. Let's read it. We, the apostles, the leaders in the church, hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled or verbally abused, we bless. Being persecuted, we allow it or endure it. Being defamed, we entreat or encourage others, yet they defame us. We are made as the filth of the world. The filth of the world. The filth of the world is used, this phrase is used of condemned criminals of the lowest classes who were sacrificed to atone for the people. And then we are as the offscouring of all things unto the present. This offscouring is also used of criminals who were sacrificed to appease the gods. They'd throw them into the sea or something. See, verse 11, the first phrase, unto this present hour, that ends that first part, and yet the parentheses closes with unto the present. See the similarity in wording? That's how you, one way to mark a figure of speech, or a parenthesis, because of the similar ending like that. Because he deviates to talk about it and brings it up to that same point, then he goes back to talk about some other things. But look at that. We are made the spectacle of the world. You reign as kings. Without us, you don't need us. Go ahead and do your thing. See? Who are we? We're the scum of the earth. We're like criminals. See the irony in it? And yet, very real. And yet, the reality of it is very ironical. That the leader of the Gentile portion of the church, minister to the uncircumcision, should be in this situation. Don't you think? A bit ironical. Then, verse 14. I write not these things, these ironical things, to shame you. But as my beloved sons, I warn you or confront you with the word. He didn't make fun of them. He didn't write this bit of irony to make fun of them, to shame them, but to teach them something. To confront them with the word. He says, look, here's the point of it. You might have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Did they? No, it's a figure of speech, hyperbola, exaggeration. See? Didn't have 10,000 instructors, but they had a lot of them. But only one. Not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. I'm the one that fathered you in the word, he says. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me.
imitators of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Apollos. No. For this cause I've sent unto you one of those leaders I've been talking about at Corinth. For this cause I have sent unto you who? Timothy. Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful. Timothy was the only one at times that really stood with Paul. Says he was equal-souled. Says he was a man that thought like Paul thought. He was faithful to God and to his word. When so many others had left Paul in 2 Timothy, Timothy was still standing. Timothy was still there. And if we've worked this right, at this time, I know we've worked it right. He could not have been more than 23 years old. And yet, Paul sent him to this place to deliver the epistle, to meet with the Corinthians, because he was a faithful minister to settle some of those problems at Corinth. To bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church, and the churches met in the homes, not church buildings, but in the homes. They met in the homes, and he taught the same thing in every home. He didn't teach different things in different communities. He taught the same thing. So Timothy's going to bring him in remembrance of that. Now some of you are what? Puffed up. One teacher against the other, as though I would not come. They were puffed up against who? What teacher? Paul. That he would not come. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know. And by the way, he did come within a year, as you know from Acts. And I will know, not the logos, the speech, the words of our wisdom of words, the eloquence of speech, your rhetoric of them that are puffed up one teacher against the other, but power. For the kingdom of God is not in rhetoric, in word, in wisdom, wisdom of words, speech, rhetoric, philosophy, but it's in power. Now, what do you want? Shall I come to you with rod? With a paddle? Or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Now that's the complete section, chapters 3 and 4. The problem at Corinth was ego among the leaders and the people being puffed up one against the other, pride because of the leadership that was there. What is it he pray in chapter 1? That you come behind in no gift ministry, no ministry. He wanted them to have what they needed to be successful spiritually, and they couldn't do it. They'd still be babies today. Well, you know, I mean, they would have continued to be babies forever if he had not sent Timothy and delivered this epistle to point out to them that they had a few problems in those who were supposed to be ministers, stewards of the ministry, and it's you're to require of your stewards that a man be what? Faithful. Otherwise, no rewards for that dude. No rewards. But when Christ returns and you faithfully built in the church, you faithfully watered, planted, cultivated, when Christ returns, you'll have the praise of God. God will say, well done. Father, we thank you for your loving, watchful care. And look forward to the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that we may stand before the judgment seat to receive the rewards and to receive your praise, Heavenly Father. Thank you in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ for our core here and around the world. Amen. Good night. God bless you.